Tonight, we are finishing the lesson we started last week when we were looking at the prophet who ran and looking at Jonah. And we looked at the first two chapters, and what we found in chapter one is we found a man who recognized that God was in control and yet decided to flee instead of going about 550 miles to the east, about five times or four and a half times that length to the west, trying to get away from his duty. And what we learned pretty quickly is you can't escape God. In chapter 2, when Jonah's in the belly of the fish, we find a man who is at his literal lowest point. And we find one who prays about God and how great he is and how he's in control. And Scripture tells us that the Lord hears his prayer. The Lord spoke to the fish, verse 10, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And that's where we left off. Tonight we're going to finish the story. It's only 20 more verses, actually just a little bit less than the first half. But we want to see this prophet who's run. And we looked at chapter 1, he runs away from God. Chapter 2, now he's running towards God. And what we're going to start with in chapter 3 is that he's running with God. In chapter 3. So let's read chapter 3 together now. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So in chapter three, you have Jonah coming finally to Nineveh just several days after he should have to begin with. But the message is still the same. God has the same proclamation against Nineveh. And as Paul pointed out in our class this morning, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And so it's a great city. And it talks about here that it's a 3 days' journey in breadth. What that means is from one end to the other end would be a 3 days' journey to get through the city. And so we're talking about a massive place that God is condemning and going to destroy for the wickedness that they've done. And if you remember from chapter 1, we learned that God is concerned with the pagan nations in this. Nineveh is not a city of Jews. It's not a city of Israelites. It is a pagan city, a capital of a foreign nation. But God is concerned with it and thus pronounces judgment against it. And so in verse 2, God gives Jonah this proclamation, or this word, this commandment, to go to the great city and proclaim to it the proclamation that I'm going to tell you. Now, all we have as the proclamation for our records, is 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all we have recorded. Pretty brief message in verse 4. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We can reason that there's more to the message because in the next verse, verse 5, it says, "And the people believed God." If I'm going up and down the street of Dixon, Main Street, now say, 40 days and Dixon will be overthrown. Overthrown by who? Overthrown how? Who gives you the authority and power? Who thinks you can come in and take over Dixon? And so there's more to the message than what we have here. But if you think about it, this is really all we need to know. That in 40 days, God's going to destroy this city. They have a condemnation that has been given to them due to their wickedness. And in 40 days, they are going to meet their end. And in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Everyone was covered in this fast. It was not just the high nobles who would be doing this. It wasn't just the wise men of Nineveh. It was not just the peasants of Nineveh. It was everyone. Even the king, verses 6 and 7, puts on sackcloth and fast with his people. And so there's a few observations we can make from chapter 3 about this prophet who's running with God now because he is proclaiming the message that he was intended to from the very beginning. First of all, there's an unusual fast that occurs. Typically, a fast is for who? Easy question. The answer is individuals. But who fasts here? The greatest to the least, and even the very beast. Their animals are not even to eat during this time period. 3 days without food and water. This is not a usual fast. And so I think what we're seeing in the king's decree, this is speculation, but I think what we're seeing in the king's decree is an overabundantly trying to be right or trying to draw closer to God. Fasting, in and of its own entity, was designed to help an individual draw closer to God or to reflect on a situation. You know, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching on fasting, they were not to do it for show. They were not to do it so that others might glorify their faithfulness. They were to do it to draw nearer to God. And you would have some who would fast during the daytime and not during the nighttime, or they'd be allowed water or certain other items. This is a fast of nothing. No sustenance is to enter your body. And it's not just you. It's your animals too. It's your livestock as well. We are all going to be fasting. We are all basically going to be mourning with the sackcloth. And the king tells why in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king has made this decree in an effort to draw nearer to God. And so we have an unusual fast taking place based upon Jonah's teaching and the Lord's proclamation. But also we have a repentance that is unlike Israel in that fast. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 14, it says, however, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Keep your marker in Jonah and turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, this is the period of Judah's decline. This is as Judah is going to be coming to an end. And by the end of the chapter, Jerusalem will be captured and burned. We come to verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. You'll remember Jesus in Matthew 23:35-37, as he's pronouncing judgment over Jerusalem, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills the priests or kills those who are sent to her. Jesus makes mention of how they treated the messengers of God. There came a time, and it was often, in which the people of Israel, God's own people who know His character, who know who He is, who have stories that are supposed to be passed on that remind them of His loving kindness, that are partaking of the Passover every Saturday in remembrance of how He brought them out of the land of Egypt, these are the ones who are stiffening their neck, who are mocking His messengers, who are rejecting Him. Nineveh, a pagan, or let me call it a Gentile city, is in Jonah chapter 3 and 4, producing a repentance that was not found among Israel. God's own people would not treat Him with the same devotion that really the people of Nineveh are showing here. Israel did not act like this. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." In the passage just before it, when they're asking for a sign, Jesus says, "This sign I will give you, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be in the ground." Paraphrasing. But He goes on to tell them, He'll talk about the Queen of the South, how she'll rise up and condemn this generation. And He's bringing these different individuals to their mind that are stories they should know from their writings, from the Holy Scriptures, and telling them, these individuals are going to condemn you because they repented at Jonah here in this passage, and something greater than Jonah is here. I believe something was greater than Jonah there. They had the very Messiah who they were supposed to be looking for. And just as towards the messengers, the prophets, the priests that had come before, they rejected Him. And even in the book of Matthew, you find time and time again Gentiles professing faith, Gentiles bringing honor and glory to God when the Jews do not. Israel, at this time period, really throughout all history and even still today, has set themselves on a pedestal that they believe they're the best of the best. Gentiles are treating your very Creator better than you are. It's happened time and time again, and it's still happening today. But also, we find that the preaching of condemnation should tell of the conditions. And what I mean by that, look over in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, the first really verses 1 all the way down through verse 11 is where we actually get the song, "Thou art the potter, I am the clay." But read with me verses 7 through 10. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it." The condemnation that was coming to Nineveh, the preaching, the message that Jonah brought, obviously did not tell of a potential salvation. Because do you notice what the king says? Maybe the Lord's heart, mind will be changed and He will relent from this disaster He's bringing upon us. The preaching, whenever we talk about condemnation, which is grossly misspelled up there, But whenever we preach on condemnation, we need to tell people, because we have it available to us to understand and know, that there are conditions to condemnation. Look at the book of Revelation, the seven letters. There was a warning given to the churches of individuals who would not repent or turn away from their wickedness and what the Lord would do to them. But He always gave an ability and an opportunity for them to do right. In the book of Revelation, He tells them, if you will overcome, I will give you the crown of life. To the one that overcomes, I will give the crown of life. There's always a condition that is based upon your attitude and your decisions. God has laid it out there. And we know, those of us who are here tonight, know that we are condemned if we do not follow God's will. So the question is that on us or on God? Well, it's on us. We make the decisions that impact our eternity. When we talk about condemnation, we need to be mindful of informing people that there is an opportunity for salvation. And that ties in with our next one. Oops, no, it doesn't. It ties in with the second to the last one. Let's go ahead and grab this one first. The most likely, unlikely, can repent. You know, if we teach about the wickedness that people are doing and inform them that there is salvation, there is a way of overcoming, we might be surprised at who repents. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul mentions all these different items. Neither the sexually immoral, nor homosexuals, nor idolaters, nor swindlers, etc. shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. And such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You know, in that context, how many of us would go up and talk to the sexually immoral, the homosexuals, the adulterers, the liars, the swindlers? How many of us believe those are the best contacts for conversion? You know, often we think of those as the individuals who want nothing to do with God whatsoever. We are making judgments on who is worthy of God's grace. We're making judgments of who is willing to repent and change. My friends, that is not a judgment that rests with you and I. We speak the word of God. We tell of what God has condemned. And we tell of how God can save. And you never know who might be the one to repent. I remember a situation. I've probably used this story here before. The more I'm here, the more y'all will hear certain stories over and over. But I can think of an individual who's a faithful gospel preacher. And at camp one year, he spoke up and he said, "All right, guys, you see a gentleman in a biker outfit, chains all around, different jewelry on, you know, the biker getup. Has a mohawk, is drinking a beer, and is drunk. And how many of you would approach him and talk to him about the gospel?" And no hands went up. He said, "And how many of you think that's one who doesn't want the gospel?" Several hands went up. He said, "Yeah, I can see that, but I'm glad someone did to me." Because he was the drunk biker that someone went up and talked to and is now a faithful gospel preacher. You and I don't have the right to choose who is worthy of the good news in a different way than what we've looked at this morning. Worthy of hearing the good news. God wants all men everywhere to repent. God wants all men everywhere to be saved. That's the task that's been left to you and I. The other one, though, is there is a place for fasting and prayer in petitioning God. You know, we looked at fasting several months ago because it's not a practice that is widely performed today. Some do for medical reasons, some do for spiritual reasons, some do for personal reasons. Some do it without even really thinking. You know, individuals who are mourning sometimes go days without eating because of their grief. Fasting, when properly done, coupled with prayer, has a great place in drawing nearer to God. Back in the book of Jonah, the king has made this decree. In verse 6, he's removed his robe, he's covered himself with the sackcloth, and he's sitting in ashes. Verse 7, he makes the decree that neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. No food, no water. Let everyone be covered in sackcloth, including the beast, and let them call mightily to God. And in verse 10 it says, when God saw what they did. It was more than just the verbal prayers to God. God saw, if I can call it this, acts of repentance from the people of Nineveh. And so there is a proper place for even fasting and prayer and petitioning and drawing closer to God. But now coming to chapter 4, Jonah's on a pretty high point right now. Chapter 1, he ran away from God. Chapter 2, he's run towards God. He's come back to Him. Chapter 3, he's done what God has asked him. And so that should be the end of the story, correct? Should being the operative word. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and it made to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Joseph, now, instead of running with God, is running ahead of God. God, they should have been punished. I knew you were going to do this. And he says, now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. He's ready to go ahead and have life end for him. And you look at verse 2. He said, I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That sounds like something a prophet of God should say, doesn't it? And should know and understand. But Jonah is wanting these individuals to suffer the condemnation that God first spoke against them. And in verses 10 through 11, the Lord says, you had compassion on the plant, Now, this plant and this worm, God is using as an image to teach Jonah about this situation. You did not work for the plant. You did not cause it to grow. It came up overnight and perished overnight. You're having compassion for something you did nothing for that was freely given to you, and you're upset because it's gone. Now, should I not have compassion for the 120,000 souls in Nineveh who don't know their left from their right? Now, if the Lord asked you that, what should the answer be? Jonah is angry to the point that he desires to die. And in verse 9, when the Lord asked him for the second time, "Do you do well to be angry?" And this time he asks for the plant. "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Jonah's not running towards the Lord anymore. He's not running with the Lord. And he hasn't necessarily run away from the Lord, because he's still talking with him and still there. But he is definitely not on the same track as God anymore. What did we look at just a moment ago in the way Nineveh repented versus the way Israel repented? How many times did God give the Israelites an opportunity to repent and do right? God is gracious, and all the things that Jonah says in verse 2. God is all of these things. And yet Jonah is angry because of a plant that has died that was providing him comfort. Should he not feel the same pity for Nineveh? Here's some lessons we learn in chapter 4. Jonah's spirit became similar to the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. Just as the elder brother said, "Why are we doing this? What have you done anything for me? Have you killed the fatted calf for me? I've been here. I've done what you wanted to. He's not. He left." You know, sometimes we think of him as the bitter brother, because that's what he was. And similar to the Pharisees toward Jesus. Matthew chapter 9. "Why do you eat with Pharisees? Why are you consorting with prostitutes?" And Jesus tells them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice." In Jonah chapter 4, it talks about God's compassion towards the people of Nineveh. His mercy, His loving kindness. Jonah's spirit is one we see throughout the New Testament message, and if we look, even today. I'm afraid at times, brethren, we think people, because of what they've done in their life, are unworthy of salvation. In the sense of, not that they've done anything to earn it, but that they should not even be told of it. And if you think I'm wrong, think about times in which we have purposefully not taken opportunities to share the gospel because we decided someone would not want it. And in that moment, we made a decision that they did not deserve the good news of the Bible. If we're not careful, we'll find ourselves to be the elder brother, the Pharisee, and Jonah. That spirit That spirit of, well, they did this, so they should not be allowed to have the mercy of God. Whose sin is greater than anyone else's? And if you really want to get down to it, is Jonah's sin of running away from God any greater than Nineveh's sin? God was gracious to Jonah in chapter 2 and freed him from the fish. Is Jonah's sin any greater than the men of Nineveh's sin? And then consider for a moment, which one should know better? The prophet of God who knows what the Father expects. You see, sometimes we compare our sin to others. At least I didn't do that. Sin is sin. And Romans chapter 3:23 says the wages of sin is death. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You know, it doesn't say the wages of murder is two deaths and the wages of lying is one death. Sin is death. No one's sin is greater than our own. Secondly, there is a danger in a prejudicial spirit. Jonah, maybe, this is speculation, fled to Tarshish because of this prejudicial spirit. Remember, this is Assyria, who is going to be the conqueror of Israel. And Jews, all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, have what disposition towards non-Jews? There is a danger in having a spirit that considers people like us are of more importance. It's easier to talk to someone who's like us than it is to talk to someone who is different than us. All men everywhere on this planet right now needs Almighty God. No matter what they look like, no matter where they live, how much money is in their bank account, if any, where they went to school, how they voted in the last election, if they've ever voted in an election, their opinion on the mask, their opinion on the vaccine. I could stand up here and go on and on. Every person, regardless of any marker that we place upon it, needs Almighty God. Every person who ever was, is now, and will ever be, needs Almighty God. And if we adopt a prejudicial spirit, whatever that might be, towards a look, a background, a belief, we are shutting the door of the gospel. And we are adopting a spirit like Jonah, like the prodigal son, like the Pharisees. There is a danger, my friends, in having that type of spirit. And also in chapter 4, God's nature is revealed. Jonah makes it pretty clear how God is in verse 2. You are a gracious God, merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And you know what that last one tells us? he is able to bring the disaster as well. This short book teaches us about the nature of God. And we see these elements played out throughout this book. Has God shown steadfast love towards Jonah? Yes. Has he been gracious and merciful and slow to anger against not only Jonah, but also the people of Nineveh? Yes. Has he relented from disaster against both? Yes. Is he capable of disaster against both? Yes. Jonah in the fish and the book of Nahum talks about the destruction of Nineveh. God's nature is all around in the Bible as we read. And is there for us to understand so that we can draw closer to Him. Let me just make a few quick comments and the lesson will be yours. In this study of Jonah, there is great value for really, you could say, three classes of people. It's valuable for preachers in the sense of never to prejudge an audience. And so we could maybe switch this to teachers as well. To never make assumptions about an audience, to not to avoid the responsibility that God has placed upon us. But also it's valuable for all Christians, every person, that they don't have a selfish, narrow-minded, prejudicial spirit. That they be concerned for all of the wicked, whoever and wherever they may be. You know, what would have happened with the individual I mentioned earlier if no one had ever talked to him about the gospel? If he was still alive today, no telling what state his life would be in, and all of the work that he's done for the kingdom over the last 20 years would not have happened at all. What if we were not concerned for individuals from a background different than ours? Well, we wouldn't have the Apostle Paul for one. Because if you think about good contacts for conversion, how many of us are willing to go out and convert the very one leading people away to their deaths? Just something to think about. And then, finally, the book of Jonah is valuable for sinners. It is a good lesson for individuals who are not yet obedient to God's will. Because here, in just a nutshell, is what the book of Jonah teaches. God loves you. Destruction is coming. But salvation is available for those who repent. That's the book of Jonah in a nutshell. God loved even the people of Nineveh to where He sent a messenger to tell them of what He was going to do against them. And warned them that there was a destruction coming. But because they turned to the Lord, there was a salvation found for those who repented. Jonah is a great book to teach that idea from. It's 43 verses in all. Takes about 30 minutes or so to read out loud if you wanted to read the full thing out loud. Maybe not even that long. Maybe a little bit longer. It's a good story to teach how God loves those who have done things against His nature and against His will. Christ was sent with the apostles to reveal God's will for us today. that we may have salvation. And today he has preachers and teachers and Christians all around who are should be helping to warn of impending destruction. Nineveh's repentance should teach us that we have a need to draw closer to God, that we should not count anyone out as willing to know the gospel. I'm going to tell you, in third world countries, the reason why we see a lot of conversions in those types of countries, if you take time to look at any report, if it's a third world country, you're going to find more conversions than you are in a first world country. Why? Because when you're at your bottom, you have nowhere to look but up. Sometimes the very individuals that we would not think want the gospel are the very ones asking for it. I'll mention one more story, and then the lesson will be yours. There's a gentleman who has helped to start a new church in a major city in Illinois. There has not been a church in that town, a conservative church, ever. And we're talking about a town of several hundred thousand people. His conversion story is this. He and his wife met. They got married. They went out to the bar a lot. Had no friends, no family. And he said, and at night we came home drunk, fell on the bed, and prayed to God that someone would share the gospel with us. Because we tried to read it and we didn't understand it for ourselves. And someone approached them at the bar one night. They were there delivering food or something, if I get the story right. And asked them if they'd be willing to study the Bible with them. And he and his wife have three good godly children, two who are preachers. He himself is a preacher. And have started this work that now has about 30 Christians in it 5 years later. In a town, even here in America, where there was no church. And the nearest institutional church was a 20-minute drive from the part of the city they're in. So there was really no understanding of the quote-unquote Church of Christ at all in this area. Moral of that is, in both of the preachers I've mentioned, what would be the effect if those individuals said that those men did not need the gospel because they wouldn't accept it? And have we let a man like that go by us? We can't change the past, but can we resolve to impact the future. Never count anyone out as not wanting the gospel. Nineveh would easily be a city we would count out. I hope this study of Jonah has been profitable for us as we've considered this prophet who does a whole lot of running, but really needs to fully grasp God and His plan. Tonight, consider yourself, not just in this very moment before we're about to sing, but as you go home tonight, consider choices you've made. And you can't look back on them with full regrets, but you can allow them to impact you to not allow that to happen again in the future. There are still souls that need to be saved here in Dixon County. in Charlotte, in Dixon, in Burns, Platte Bluff, Van Leer, Dull, Mount Sinai, wherever you want to go. Every little community, Porter, Eno, there are souls that need to be saved. Will you take the opportunity to have an impact on that this week? Consider that tonight. And if we can help you in any way, whether it be coming back to Him or coming to Him for the first time, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?